Well, please open your Bibles again with me to the book of the Revelation and the third chapter this morning. So we continue our series here on Lord's Day morning through the book of the Revelation, and in particular, Christ's message to these seven literal churches that existed in the first century in what is modern-day Turkey. We are looking at the sixth of these messages. This is to the church at Philadelphia. Last week I introduced this city to you in some regard, trying to help us think not in terms of Liberty Bell and Benjamin Franklin, but rather in terms of a literal city, a group of people living in the first century in what is today modern-day Turkey. If you were to travel to this location today, you would find the ruins of that great city. It's actually in the midst of a modern city. And as is common in the first century, you have a kind of Colosseum there, and that was a certain landmark of that space. And someone has, in their mind's eye, crafted a watercolor of what the city of Philadelphia might look like. And this is it. It's something I dug up on the internet, and you'll notice the high peaks in the background. It was located near volcanoes, actually. Because of that, there was some fertile soil for grapes to be grown in the region. It was also a kind of crossroads of space where various people would come from various different backgrounds. And so think of a modern-day city. This is what Philadelphia was at that time. And so when Christ has a message for people in this city, they are very much in a context like you and I live today. In the midst of a city where people get up in the morning and look around for food and go to the market and buy something to eat and go to work and earn a living, support themselves. Sometimes we put too great a distance between us and the past, but these are people very much like us living in this city. However, it's in this city that there was a small group of people, probably a very small group of people. And these were the Lord's people. They were people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, received Him as Savior. And in this city, there was great persecution that was targeting them. Because of that, they were a small group, and a group that certainly struggled with that persecution that they were enduring. In fact, the Lord alludes to this if you look at the scriptures in chapter 3 and verse 8. And if you notice the middle of the verse, the Lord says, "I know that you have but little power." We looked at that last week and noted that really what the Lord is saying is you have little influence. I mean, something that seems so important as following Christ and eternal life, and yet there's so few of you in this city. How would that make you feel? Well, I think you would know. Look around the room today. What are most people doing today? Does the size make us seem insignificant? Because we lack influence. And so there was a great need for reassurance to these people that lived in this place, the Lord's people. And they needed reassurance because they lacked this influence. And that's what Jesus means. You have but little power. It seems like you're not so influential and the movers and shakers of your day. And so Christ is trying to minister to this small group of people, strengthen them. You'll notice also at the end of verse 8, he says, "I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." And that in many ways is the reason for their smallness. They've not denied the name of Christ. They've actually stood against the crowd. Because of that, they were few in number and seemingly not so influential. And so this church needed reassurance because they were facing a kind of isolation. And who in particular was fomenting this kind of persecution upon them is noted in verse 9. It were those that were of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews but are not. It's well noted in the first century that Christian people were particular targets of Jewish people because Christian people claimed that the true Messiah had come, Jesus Christ. Those of the synagogue of Satan, as it's referred to her here, were those that would say, no, he was a false Messiah. And don't pin that on us. We want no association with that. He has nothing to do with the true Messiah. We're still awaiting his coming. Because of that, those people in that small city would have been forced to the extremity, ostracized, facing isolation, because according to everyone else, they had extreme views. You hold to one man is God's plan to bring us to him. You're so narrow-minded. You mean there's no other way to heaven except through him? How can that possibly be? Do you not believe in any of the other gods? You can see how that kind of rhetoric would push people to the edges of society. Now, does that at all sound familiar? Can you identify with these people? Small, struggling group of believers, seemingly isolated and insignificant in what goes on Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Well, I think that's right where we are in many cases. In fact, beloved, do you realize that there is a conscious assault on Bible-believing Christianity in our nation? Make no bones about it. There is an organized, conscious assault on people who would hold up the Word of God and claim that Jesus Christ is the only true Messiah. Perhaps you've heard of something called the ex-evangelical movement. You heard of that? It's becoming popular for people who at one time claimed to be evangelical or Bible-believing people to take to their platform on social media and claim to have a deconversion story. And to actually go public and talk about how they were brainwashed for so many years by Bible-believing Christianity, but now they've finally seen the light, and so they've cast off those former notions and gotten out of the cult, as it were, and they are now ex-evangelical. In fact, this has been the case for some who are very popular in evangelical circles, former pastors, even one man who is the son of a very prominent evangelical pastor in the United States of America. That man in particular has nearly a million followers on his TikTok account that watch him get up frequently and blaspheme the name of Christ and say, here's the kind of things I was taught. Taking everything completely out of context. Nevertheless, nearly a million people follow him, and his whole goal is to make sure that you, especially as a young person, have no assurance of what you're being taught. Ruth Graham, a writer in the New York Times, was speaking of this particular individual, and she says this: he is tapping into the growing appetite online for accounts of rejecting one's evangelical upbringing. If the new atheist movement of the early 2000s devoted itself to intellectual combat with the claims of Christianity, the more recent ex-evangelical movement elevates personal stories of people who have walked away. And then summarizing what she said, these are all in an attempt to bring unassurance or no assurance to people in those places. Now, beloved, I bring that to your attention this morning, not for you to scour the internet and look for these things, but I bring it to your attention this morning to kind of get our heads out of the sand and realize there is a conscious attack on our young people today, in particular, to break down any assurance that they would have that Jesus Christ is the only way. And so if you didn't sense it before, you should at least be alert now. We are right where these people are who lived in Philadelphia 2 millennia ago. The attacks are growing and increasing. What do you need when you face this kind of pressure? When the stream is flowing one way, and all of the culture seems to be saying, you're going the wrong way, and get with the times, and it's easy to swim downstream, and the crowd seems to be comforting. And when we try to swim upstream and stand against the crowd, it's difficult and it's hard, and we become isolated and ostracized. What do you need? You need reassurance, do you not? You need a reassurance that you are headed the right direction. Despite what might be around you, you are on the right course. You're headed in the right path. And it's one thing to receive a kind of reassurance from my friends or my parents or my family and community, but wouldn't you agree it would be an entirely another thing if the Lord Jesus Christ himself sat next to you and said, let me reassure you. Let me give you some assurance. And that is really what the Lord Jesus is doing to these people in Philadelphia. He is ministering to them a particular reassurance that they are on the right path, though they seem to have little power and are facing persecution for not denying his name. And so that's why I've labeled this message of Christ to this church, is that Christ is reassuring his church. And this is for us today as well. How does Christ reassure his church? In what ways does he do this? Let's just look at the text of the nature of his reassurance. I'm going to give you the overview, and we'll really just spend the first part of this morning looking at. Look with me at verse 8 in your text. Jesus says, I know your works, and behold, I have set before you this open door, which no one is able to shut. Now look at verse 9. Behold, I make those of the synagogue of Satan, he says something. And then in the middle of the verse again, he says, behold, I will make them come and bow down. Now look at verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patience, I will keep you from this hour of trial that is coming. And now look at verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple. And further in verse 12, and I will write on him the name of my God. Okay, now when someone comes to you and they sit next to you and they say, let me tell you something. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. They're ministering reassurance to you, and how are they doing that? What are they giving to you? Promises, right? I promise I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And this is one way that Jesus is ministering to his church. He's reassuring with these promises. But if someone is going to give you a promise and make a promise to you, don't you need to know something about that person? A promise is only as good as the character of the person who's issuing the promise, right? So that's where our Lord begins in ministering this reassurance. The Lord actually begins with pronouncements. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words, we could say these are the promises of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And you can see what the Lord is doing is he's making these pronouncements. Here's who I am. Let me reassure you of who I am. And because that's who I am, here's the promises I give you. So this morning, I want us to note the nature of these promises. These are assertions that Christ is giving of his identity. Now, what do those believers in Philadelphia need to hear? What kind of assurances from Christ and his person do they need to come to know and really embrace and understand? Well, remember that the issue in Philadelphia was this. They were kind of in this conflict in verse 9 with Jews who said they are Jews but are not. These are people who claim to be followers of the true God, God's people, but they really were not because they had rejected the Messiah. And so when Jesus makes these pronouncements touch in the area of his life that are particularly with regard to his person, in particular that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the one who's been prophesied. And so let's look at these pronouncements and see how Jesus is communicating these things about who he is. Christ is reassuring with pronouncements. What's the first reassurance he gives according to verse 7? He pronounces that he is the what? Okay, look at it with me together. It's rainy out there. You're probably nice and comfortable right now, but focus with me on the text, all right? And we're going to be doing some page turning today, so I'm going to warn you in advance. What's the first thing Jesus says about him? Here's the first pronouncement to minister reassurance. These are the words of the Holy One. What does that mean? Jesus is the Holy One. When you hear the word holy, what do you think of? You think of sinless, probably. Morally pure. And sometimes when we use the term holy, that's the primary thing that we are imagining. But the term holy itself does not mean sinless. Holy means separate. It means unique. And the reason we associate with that which is morally pure is because it has the notion of being separate from sin, without sin, thus morally pure. But if you think of the word strictly of how it's used, it refers to something that is in its own category, separate, unique. For instance, the word holy is used in the Old Testament of cups and wicks, and utensils. And the Lord refers to those utensils that were used in the tabernacle to worship him as holy things. Is God saying they are morally pure? No, because there's no moral value in an instrument like that. No moral implication. What God is saying is they are separate. They are unique. They are set apart exclusively for my use. Thus, they are the holy things. And that really is the sense in which Jesus is using the term here when he speaks of himself as being the Holy One. It's not as if he's just saying, I am morally pure, though that is true. What he's saying is, I'm the unique one, the one set apart distinctly for God the Father's purposes. In fact, Jesus was referred to by this title when on earth. Look with me at Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 4. And what's fascinating about this text in Luke 4 is who it is that is referring to Jesus as the Holy One, the unique one, the one uniquely set apart by God. Look at Luke chapter 4. Notice verse 31, it speaks of Jesus going down to Capernaum, and he was teaching on the Sabbath. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a demon while Jesus was teaching. And while Jesus is teaching there, the demon in this man speaks out and speaks to Jesus. And now look at verse 34. Here's what the demon says to Jesus. Ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the what? Holy One of God. Look, the demons know who Jesus is. Here they say it. We know you're that unique one from God, set apart to do his purposes. Look at John's Gospel in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and Jesus has just been really denied by some of his followers because he's had some hard sayings. And so he turns to those 12 who've been following him and he says, will you too turn away from me because of the hard saying I've just given? And look at Peter's response, Simon Peter. Look at verse 67 of John chapter 6. Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the what? Holy One of God. You're the unique one. There's no other like you. Where else are we going to go? We could read this again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. It's stated there of Jesus. The Old Testament reader would be very familiar with this kind of phraseology about the Holy One, because in Psalm 16 and verse 10, a messianic psalm, it says that God the Father would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. And that's quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter on the day of Pentecost to prove that Jesus is that Holy One. And so now take that understanding and go back to Revelation 3, because when Jesus tells these struggling believers in Philadelphia who are under attack by Jewish people who say that Jesus is not the Messiah, he comes back and says, I am the Holy One. There's no other. If you're looking for another Messiah, you'll not find it. I am He, the Holy One. And although these believers in Philadelphia would have been rejected by the synagogue of Satan, who were still looking for a coming Messiah, Jesus says, don't worry, the Messiah you worship is here. And I am He, the Holy One. And you can see how the Lord is ministering reassurance to these people. Here's the second thing that the Lord says. You're in Revelation 3. He says, these are the words of the Holy One. And what's the next phrase? The True One. What does that mean? Well, this refers to Jesus' status. The fact that He is the Holy One refers to His nature. He's that unique one, uniquely suited to fulfill God's purpose. This is now His status. He is the True One. Now, when you talk of someone as being true, there's a couple of different ways you can understand that. And some people see that as, okay, Jesus is saying, I am the truthful one. In other words, I'm historically reliable. So when I say something, it's true. Kind of like a prophet of God. The prophet of God speaks, and he should speak what is true or what is accurate. And is that what Jesus is saying? I am the truth-speaking one. I came to speak what is true. Well, not to confuse you, that is true about Jesus, right? But that's not what he's saying here. The sense that Jesus gives here of being the true one is that he is the genuine one. There are other false messiahs. In fact, many in Israel day would come falsely claiming to be Messiah. And Jesus says, even in our future, there will become claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus says, I am the genuine one. He is the genuine Messiah promised by God. In fact, Jesus himself claimed this when he was on earth. In essence, it's really what got him crucified. Let me show this to you. Look in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 7. Several weeks ago, I think around Independence Day, that we looked at the first part of Daniel, kind of an overview. We noted that Daniel chapter 7 gives prophecy of future kingdoms. And God reveals this to Daniel in the form of four beasts that would come after him. And each one of these beasts represents a different kind of kingdom, and they would have reign over the earth. We're told in Daniel chapter 7, in the days of that last kingdom, the fourth terrifying and dreadful beast, that there would one who would come who would be like a son of man. And look at verse 12 of Daniel chapter 7. We're told, as for the rest of the beasts that represented these kingdoms, their dominion or their kingdom was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And Daniel says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And what this is saying is this. This is a prophecy that Daniel sees that there was one like a son of man, like a human being, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, referring to God the Father. But he has given an everlasting kingdom, not like these beasts that were formerly there that have passed away. His is eternal. And every good Jewish student reads that text and says that's referring to God's chosen one, the Messiah. The Messiah will be given an eternal dominion or kingdom. Now, here's two things I want you to note in this passage before we go to another one. Look at the details of it. Verse 13, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came. Notice that, clouds of heaven. And secondly, notice the title. There came one like a son of who? Man. Okay? Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 26. When you turn to Matthew 26, we're now in Jesus' trial before the high priest. And the high priest puts Jesus under oath. In other words, he's trying to get a confession out of him, something that he can hold on to convict him and crucify him. And look at what happens in Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus has remained silent up to this point in this trial, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the, what? Christ, the Son of God. And he puts him under oath. I adjure you under oath, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus' response in verse 64 is this. You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of who? Man. What is that? Where did we see that? Back in Daniel 7. That's a messianic title. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, that's the Ancient of Days, coming on the what? Okay, what's Jesus referring to? Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is saying, I'm the one. I'm fulfilling that. I will ultimately fulfill that. No question. And guess what? The priest knew this. You know why? Look at verse 65. The high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? He gets the point. Now, when you go back to Revelation 3, when Jesus Christ says this to this struggling group of believers in Philadelphia who are persecuted by people like that high priest who are denying that Jesus is the true Messiah, Jesus comes to them and says, don't worry, I'm the true one. I'm the one that Daniel 7 spoke about. I am the one, the genuine one. There's a final thing that Jesus says back in Revelation 3. I am the Holy One. I am this true and genuine one. And now we're told that he has what? Are you with me? He has what? Key of David. What does that mean? So he has a key. Well, what is a key? I have keys. You have keys. What does your key grant you? If you have a key to this building, you have what? Access. You can get into this building and you can get out of this building and you have authority to have that kind of access to open a door or close it or hold it open or whatever the case may be. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, I have this key, but this is the key of David. What is that? Well, again, the Lord is alluding to an Old Testament passage. And I want you to go to Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, the chapter begins with an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is really a reference to Jerusalem. You see in verse 2, he's talking really about a city or a town. In verse 8, he's talking about a place in Judah. Verse 9, he recognizes it as the city of David. In verse 10, it's actually Jerusalem. This is a prophecy about Jerusalem. And at this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem was being attacked by Assyrians. And because of that, the people in Jerusalem were not looking to the Lord for help, but looking to other means for help. And the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon them. He says, you should have come to me and looked to me for help. And there's a particular man at this time. His name's Shebna. In verse 15, we're introduced to him. He's a steward over the household. He's kind of like a prime minister. He's not the king, but he has access to the king. He controls access to the king. And this man was a very much self-seeking kind of man. And during this time of assault, he actually was furthering his own self-interest in the city and not really looking out for the people and protecting them and leading them in the right direction. And so what happens, look at verse 19, God tells this man, Shebna, I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. Now verse 20, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your what? Authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the household of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. What God is saying is, Eliakim, I'm going to give you the authority that Shebna had because you're a more faithful man, and that authority includes key or access to the house of David. And what he means by that is this man serving as kind of the prime minister would be able to control access to the king of the Davidic line at that point. He was the one that decided whether you get in to see the king or whether you do not get in to see the king. Whether you have that kind of access or no. It's kind of like the Secret Service people at the White House, I guess, right? Do you get in or don't you? And so Eliakim is given this kind of authority. So he can open the door for you and allow access, and no one can shut it because he only has that authority. Or he can close the door to you and say, you're not getting in here. Now go back to Revelation 3 because that's what Jesus is saying to these people. These people, in their circumstance, particularly if they are Jewish people, which many of them must have been, they have been put out of the synagogue in that city in Philadelphia because they're following a false Messiah and the door has been shut to them. And Jesus comes to reassure them and he says, guess what? They can shut you out of the synagogue, but I'm the one that has keys to the true house of David. I control access to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And when I open that door for you, no one's going to shut it. And when I close that door for them, they can't get it open. You can see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is reassuring these things into these people's lives. I'm the true Messiah. I'm the genuine one. I'm the one that has access to God. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. You are in the right place. Though small and seemingly insignificant and ostracized, I assure you, in the end, all will know. Now, friends, let me finish with this morning. I began by giving you a little bit of illustration, anecdotally, about a conscious effort to undermine this very notion that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that what the Scriptures say is so. That is especially true by a writer. His name is Dr. Chris Stroop. He's a kind of prophetic voice in this ex-evangelical movement. And everybody listens to him. He's had his own deconversion story. He's out there putting things out there about coming away from this crazy notion that there's only one way. And here's what he said in a recent article. And he's writing this article because he was concerned that in the previous presidential administration in our nation, there were way too many evangelicals. That these people had an agenda, and they're dangerous, and they're looking to impose all these Old Testament restrictions on the world, and we got to get past these people. We're in a battle from his perspective. And here's what he said. When Christian nationalists are in power, listen to that, Christian nationalists are in power and perpetrating horrors. We should oppose their dominionism, not with a different reading of the Bible, but with a robust defense of pluralism. Do you know what he's saying? Don't argue with them on their terms, the Bible, because if you read the Bible for what it is, you come up with one conclusion, and this is it. You know what we have to do? We have to hit the ideology. Let's preach pluralism. What is that? There's more than one way to God. This can't be the exclusive way. That's so narrow-minded. I mean, what, you living in the 19th century? What rock did you come out from under? Is it working? Do you realize that pluralism in particular has ravaged young evangelical people? There's some recent statistics from Colin Hanson out of Christianity Today. He says confidence in Jesus Christ claims that he alone shows the way to the Father in heaven are down. Asked whether many religions can lead to eternal life, over half, 52% of evangelicals from the so-called millennial generation agreed. Only 43% Christianity is the only true faith that leads to God. He says it doesn't help that barely half of these young evangelicals read their Bible anyway. Because if they did, you know what they would find? This is what they would find. Friends, the prevailing thought in our Western culture is pluralism and tolerance. And if you don't get on board with it, you're going to be isolated and moved to the extremities of society and find yourself swimming upstream. What do you need when that happens? You need reassurance. And the Lord Jesus Christ will minister this to you, just as he did to those people in Philadelphia, just as he speaks to us today through these words. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only way. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. For there is one God, and there is one, what? Mediator. What's that? Someone between God and man. God and man separated by sin. Our sin. There's only one conduit that connects those two. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, the unique one. There's no one else like him, the true one. He's the genuine, and he alone holds the key. And nobody gets to the Father but by him. Now, that's not my notion. That's God's plan and God's notion. Friends, do you know Jesus Christ like that? Not that he's something to add to your life to make it easier, kind of a rabbit's foot to rub. Well, let me just add a little Jesus and maybe my life will be more simple. I mean, people say, try Jesus. It's like, try milk. Maybe you'll like it. That is not the Christ of Scripture. He comes to you and he demands that you give him sole allegiance because there's no other way. He's uniquely sent by God to accomplish God's mission, mediatorial work, intercessory work. By his stripes we are healed. He died in our place, and there is no other way. Do you know Jesus like that? Have you come to God that way? Are you still trying to come up some other way that you think is clever enough to make it in? It'll never work. You must be reassured of the Holy One and the True One and the sole access to God. Now, friends, you say, well, what must I do? Since this is true, what must I do? The scriptures are very plain. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Admit your separation from God, and that there's nothing you can do to bridge the gap. And embrace what Jesus Christ has done, and you will be saved. Have you done that? Today would be a day for that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you for not leaving us without a witness. But we have Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who speaks to us of what is true about his person. He is the unique one. He's the true one. He's the one who holds the keys to the kingdom and provides access. Lord, if there be one here today that does not know him in that way, has not come to him in saving faith, would you open their eyes and draw them to yourself that they would see him as he is? Turn from themselves and turn to him in faith, believing. Without anyone looking around, you're here this morning, you know, you can receive Christ in your seat here today. If you know that God is speaking to your heart in an unusual way, not audible voices, but there's something going on in your spirit between you and the Lord today. You've been made aware of your distance between you and God. You can right now in your seat ask him to save you. Coming to full awareness of who he is, what we've just explained in 40 minutes. Embracing that truth about him and relying upon him to save you. You simply pray in your seat and ask God to do that, and he would hear you. If you would do that in your seat right now, when we're dismissed in just a moment after we sing, I'm going to be in the back. I'll be at the door greeting people as they leave. Would you maybe just tell me, you know, God spoke to me and I asked him to save me. I realize who Jesus is. I believed on him. I'd really like to talk to you about that. Discuss that further. But you could do that. It'd be the most important thing you've ever done in your life.